As you're able, if you'll stand for the reading. God's word is inerrant. It is infallible. It's his mind in print. It's our only rule of faith and practice. We give it our utmost attention, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 24. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." And thus ends our reading this morning. I read about an article in Sports Illustrated in 1980 when there was a quote during an interview from a really famous and popular athlete. And this athlete said, "Fame is a vapor, popularity is an accident, and money takes wings. The only thing that endures is character." Now, 1980, and what athlete would that have been who was so popular and made such a statement as that? None other than O.J. Simpson. He said, "The only thing that endures is character." Now, those of you too young to know why the congregation gasps a little bit is because he was very popular, and he has anything but lived out a life of character and has found himself in a lot of trouble throughout the last years. One individual that we can name in our study in Acts who not only had a lot of character by the grace of God, but maintained that character until his last breath is the Apostle Paul. And had he been interviewed, whatever that question might have been that was asked of O.J. Simpson, the way that Paul would have answered the question would be verse 16 in our text. Notice he says, "So I always take pains." He means I'm always striving. I'm always doing the very best that I can to do what? To have a clear conscience. And he says, toward both God and man, which speaks volumes. To God and my family, to God and my spouse, to God and my children, to God and my siblings, to God and those with whom I do business, to God and those with whom I'm on the phone. You know, whoever it may be, I strive and do my best to have a clear conscience with that individual. That's integrity. There's a real sense of fortitude there, a real sense of honesty. If you wanted to point your child to someone who they can look up to, and this is a great example for you to follow, then you can point them to the Apostle Paul, who, as I've already alluded to the fact, maintained that impeccable character and integrity through his life. He'd been arrested. We've been away from it, so let's do a little review. He'd been arrested in Jerusalem, and he was under Roman guard. And 40 men vowed solemnly that they would not eat or drink until they killed him. 40 men who really, really were willing to give their lives, because if they didn't kill him, then they would basically starve themselves to death, or they would die trying. I mean, when you go up against Roman soldiers, certainly not everyone was going to survive. So this was serious, serious vow here. And Paul's nephew, his sister's son, who we would believe would be a preteen, hears the plot and then goes to Paul and tells him what's going on. And Paul sends him to the commander and says, tell him what you know. And the commander listens. And then sends him, and it's under a heavy, heavy guard to Caesarea, where he will now stand trial before this governor, Felix. So that's really where our passage opens this morning, is the high priest and some others have made this 65-mile journey, Jerusalem to Caesarea, to really perjure themselves, if you really want to know the truth. They have made the trek in order to stand before a governor and break the ninth commandment, these Jews, to bear false witness against this man, to bring charges, and not one of the charges are true. Not one of them. Why is there such animosity? We've posed this question a number of times in our series and really over years and decades within this church. It's been posed the question, why is there so much hatred for Christians? And perhaps if I don't sense hatred, if I don't sense that I'm being left out for my faith or suffering or being persecuted, then perhaps there's something wrong with me. There's something wrong with my faith. You know, why? Is it simply because they hate Paul? And the answer would be, well, yeah, they probably do hate Paul, but it's more than that. That's the answer that's been given from this pulpit. Is it because of political gain? Yeah, sure. They would have gained a lot to see this man dead, but it's more than that. It's the message. It's not so much the messenger. It's not the man. It's not Paul. As much as it is the Savior, the one he preaches, the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of truth. That's what drove them mad. I mean, they couldn't stand. And as I've already alluded to, when I say this pulpit and I speak of decades, you know, by God's grace, the gospel has been preached in this church because the congregation demands to hear the gospel. The officers of the church expect the minister. It's very safe for the minister. It's a good thing. And it's by, again, the grace of God. But as a minister of the gospel, I would question, what does one mean when they ask for the gospel? Or what maybe a better question is, what then do they expect? Not just from the minister, but from the congregation as a whole. What kind of reaction do they expect? We might know our theology, we know the scriptures, and we know the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we expect great things. We want to see God's power, no less, preached from this pulpit. But when, we'll just throw out a random number and say 10 people ask to say, we want to hear the gospel. You might have 10 different definitions, or maybe not even the core definition of the gospel as much as what one expects. Is it grace? Is it love? Is it the law? Is it that I'm expected to do this or not? Is it conditional, unconditional? It's all these different varying expectations. And what I'm really leading to is, does the person who demands the gospel realize they're asking for a message that is offensive? Does the person who demands to hear the gospel realize that that message is divisive? It's divided families. It's divided churches. Divided Christian circles, even. It's exclusive. Does the person understand that? It is an exclusive message. One way, one Savior, one gospel, one truth. We begin to realize the gospel creates and stirs up within us certain passions, even as I preach right now. The talk of the message that we hold so dear and we love is offensive. It may stir up within me an uneasy feeling because it's something personal. It's something I love. It's something that saved me. It's eternal. And it's black and white in that you're either in or out. Either one embraces the news, or one rejects the good news of the gospel. So really, what's a really simple text and is really a very simple outline, and you won't believe how simple the application will be in the end, can actually stir us up a little bit, cause conviction within our hearts, again, by the Holy Spirit. You'll notice there's the prosecution and then there's the defense. I meant for there to be a third, which we will get to, Lord willing, next week. The third point is the outcome. And that is, again, what I'm referring to. And we'll, again, Lord willing, we'll get to that and realize the gospel is not a neutral commodity. Okay? Notice in verse 1 where this prosecution begins. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. A spokesman. Now, that's inspired by the Holy Spirit, so you don't want to make light to say there's more there, though. The man, yes, was a spokesman, but he was what we might refer to today as a high-powered lawyer. I mean, they had gone out and gotten a professional orator to come in and fight this case for them on their behalf and charge Paul before this Roman court, this governor Felix. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. When he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, and then it begins these false accusations. But it's not just the false accusations. Okay, so this is important. It is some nauseating flattery. He says, since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere. We accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg in your kindness to hear us briefly. Now, my tone is going to give that away a little bit to let you know Felix was anything but noble, okay? And we'll learn, again, Lord willing, more next week about this man who was very, very corrupt. His wife was a teenager, and it was his third marriage and her second. He stole her from another king. That's one thing. They hated him. The Jews hated him. But I'll let this suffice. Nero recalled Felix. Nero, who was as ruthless as anyone could be, recalled Felix from his position because Felix was too ruthless. If he saw trouble, the troublemaker was immediately crucified. And that's the one before whom Paul stands. And it's nauseating, you know. Tertullus is wanting to get on the governor's good side and win his case. And so here are the charges. He first says Paul's a troublemaker. He's a political menace to society, he says in verse 5. We found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. Now, we've heard that lingo in the news of late, that there are those who stir up riots. So the analogy fails in a lot of points, but it's just to say, you know, we know what that's like to hear about people who like to stir up riots, or they like to stir up dissension in a community. And that's what he's saying. But he's saying not just a community. Here's a man who has stirred up dissension all over the world, most excellent Felix, and we know how much you hate dissension. He's a plague, and the word means, as you would imagine, a disease. He's a contagious, infectious disease that needs to be eradicated. Now, keep in mind, because it's tough, and he's talking about a man, but it's more than a man, isn't it? I mean, you gotta be with me on that to understand the text, that it's not the man so much as it is the message, the gospel, the truth, the idea that one has come, the Messiah, and has been raised from the dead and is alive today. He's a troublemaker. He's a cult leader. Verse 5 continues, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now that in itself is punishable by death. But Tertullus won't mention Jesus' name, notice. It's that they follow, you know, they're in this cult of the Nazarenes. And he's not just in it, he's a leader. And he's not just a leader, he's the leader. He's the ring leader. And he desecrated the temple. He's irreverent, is what he's saying. He even tried to profane the temple. So, brethren, again, troublemaker, ringleader of a cult, desecrating the temple, irreverent. Not one word of it's true. There's so much malice here. There's so much envy, against jealousy against the Christian and the message of the church. So the governor now, I mean, Tertullus has said his piece. He sits down. The governor apparently nods to Paul, says, "What have you got to say for yourself?" And he pleads not guilty. And you'll notice in verse 10 that there's no flattery on Paul's part. You might be even troubled by the fact that he's as polite as he is. But he's restrained. He says, when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, knowing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. There's so much integrity. I mean, he's trying to live his life in good conscience before God and man so he can stand before this evil judge and say, you know, I stand before you cheerfully. For one thing, he knew this was an answer to what God had said he was going to do, and that is allow him to speak before governors and kings. But not only so, he has a governor who's been in the area a long time, so he knows the culture, and now that we're told that he knew something of the way. So Paul stands there cheerfully and says, number one, I'm not a troublemaker, verses 11 to 13. I've not even been in Jerusalem long enough to cause trouble. I was only there 5 days. Then there were some days of travel. You see, but he wasn't even there. I talked about the message itself. It's more the reputation of the message from Paul. He hadn't preached. He hadn't taught. He didn't gather a crowd around himself. He didn't incite the riot. And he says, these are the ones who started the riot. His second defense is, I am a follower of the way, verses 14 to 16. He's unashamed to say, you know, you're calling me a ringleader of a cult, and it is true, I'm a follower of the way, but in reality, I'm serving the God of my fathers. If anybody's even really a Jew in this room, it's me saying, I'm the height of Judaism, because I am faithful to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I'm following the Messiah. And thirdly, I did not desecrate the temple. I was on an errand of mercy. Now, we know that. I know we have a lot of visitors here today, but even we could even go back to the summer and the fall that Paul was dead set on bringing those alms, those gifts of mercy from the Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem to help the poor. Even his friends said, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul is too dangerous for you. And he said, I've got to take this offering to Jerusalem to help the poor. What he's talking about are really the eyewitnesses in verse 19. They ought to be here, he says, before you to make accusation against me. Because it's like, where are my real accusers? They're not even here. Nobody in this room is even an eyewitness to what went on in Jerusalem. The only thing they could remotely say about me is, yes, I did cry out and say, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, that I am on trial before you today. For the sake of the gospel. And it brings us full circle. And we realize again, it is offensive. How in the world could someone get that worked up over something so simple if it's not an exclusive, divisive message and strikes at the very personal passions of our heart? There will be prosecution, brethren. We move to the application and the outline. And I told you it would be very simple and easy to grasp. We must be ready. We must not be surprised. If anything, and I sort of alluded to this a moment ago, we should be surprised if we're not suffering persecution and lies and people twisting things and misrepresenting us, trying to get us, trying to make us fail in our callings, our marriages, our children. We need to be prepared. 1 Peter 1, verse 13 says, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Later in that book, 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 11. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. It's a matter, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but living in the presence of God. And when we do, there will be the Tertullus's in our lives. Who's your Tertullus? You might quickly think of an individual. Immediately, you know who it is who lies about you, who says untruth, color, twisting, misrepresentation, gossiping about you. It might not be an individual. It could be an institution. It could be another business. It could be a partner. No, I mean, it could be a family member. Gossip is a form of lying, and it's something that is said about an individual. And then let's again, for hypothetical's sake, say that you're the object of the gossip, and somebody says something about you that's not true to another individual, and immediately Their perception of you is marred. And when that's the case, we ought to learn from it to go directly to the person they're talking about. Go and find out, and don't gossip, and don't lie, and don't continue with it. But that is a way. I want to encourage you, though, as brothers and sisters, it might very well be because you are doing what is right. You speak truth. You're known as the Christian, the one who, well, I'll tell you about him. He speaks the truth. She speaks the truth. I've never heard her gossip. Never heard her talk bad about anybody. I mean, that's the kind of reputation. But then again, that's in our culture. That's what brings on the distortions from the Tertullus in our lives. the enemy itself, as Peter's referring to in chapter 5 about the enemy prowling around. Now, he may attack you physically. You may have chronic pain. It could be spiritual, emotional, mental. Anything to keep you from doing what is right by bringing light into his enemy camp. And he wants to stop you. He's going to come after you. And James says, count it all joy. It's almost like bring it on. Let the enemy bring it on. Count it joy, brothers, when you meet various trials or trials of various kinds. Be ready to give a defense, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, which lays to the second application, is that we hold our head up and we stand there immovable and we tell the truth. We're going to be okay if we tell the truth. That may be to our own hurt, as the psalmist says. We'll mention that in just a moment. But we tell the truth. We are never to waver from telling the truth. I mean, you know, this is how simple the application is this morning. It's as simple as your mother bouncing you up and down on her knee, trying to teach you how to talk. And one of her first lessons to teach you as you learn to talk is tell the truth. You go and tell the truth. You represent the way, the truth, and the life. The Lord Jesus Himself. It takes courage. It takes integrity. One of the means to help you tell the truth is to know that you're living the entirety of your life, what we refer to as coram Deo, and it means in the, or before the face of God. In the presence of God, your entire life, every thought, every conversation, every decision, every bite of food, every swallow of drink is in the presence of God. And then again, in this culture, in this day, you will find those who oppose you for simply being a truth teller. We've tried to instill that in our children. I'm sure we fail, and we've even talked about it now as they're moving in their early adult years, and we still talk about it among ourselves and we to them, our struggles. I mean, what I'm saying is all of us struggle, you know, with lying. But as a parent, you begin at a young age. You might even say, we'll tolerate this, we'll tolerate this, we'll tolerate this. We will not tolerate lying. If I can't trust you, then, and then you have the repercussions, you see. And then, as we're at this stage in our lives, they go out into college and find out everyone lies. Everyone seems to cheat. Everyone seems to lie to the professor. Everyone lies to their friends. Everyone, whatever they must do to have a higher GPA, to keep friends, to whatever, to protect myself rather than as a Christian, you see. And how different they are would be on a campus like that. Where, and this is brought up again in Scripture in Psalm 15, it's a Psalm of David. And you would almost hear this as works righteousness. It's not. We're making our way again, a beeline for the gospel. But still, this is God's word in Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Here's the answer. He who walks blamelessly, does what is right, speaks the truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes a reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Listen to this. Who swears to his own hurt and does not change. That's integrity, isn't it? Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. What a great scripture to memorize as a young man or a young woman heading out into the world. Eugene Peterson paraphrases that. I'm not going to read all those verses again, but close. Well, it is actually for the paraphrase. In the message, he says, God, who gets invited to dinner at your place? How do we get on your guest list? And the answer is walk straight, act right, tell the truth. Don't hurt your friend. Don't blame your neighbor. Despise the despicable. Keep your word even when it costs you. Make an honest living. Never take a bribe. You'll never be blacklisted if you live like this. It's just the call of the Christian to tell the truth. Our enemy is the father of lies. Our God, it is impossible for our Father to tell a lie. His Son is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Him. And Paul exhorted Timothy, young Timothy, and said that his goal should be to love with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The Word does its job and does not return void, and the Spirit takes. I don't know, but that there's someone here this morning who would say, I'm a liar. I'd be the first to raise my hand and say, you know, I am a liar. I sin because I'm a sinner. I lie because I'm a liar. I have weaved such a web of lies that I don't think I have any hope. You may be sitting here saying right now, I am so deep in lies. If I were to tell the truth, I wouldn't be able to live. I wouldn't be able to face anybody. And that, I'm going to tell you, that's not true. That's a lie. It's a lie from the enemy. He wants you to think that. He wants you to believe there's no hope. God sent His Son who told no lie, no fib, no gossip, no exaggeration, no fabrication. He was innocent, perfect Lamb of God. No sin, no lie on Him at all. On the cross, He took every lie you ever said. You can't tell me something you've done that He didn't take on the cross, your punishment, so that He might present you before the Father faultless. You talk about character? The character of the Lord Jesus is yours because of His sacrifice, so that you are without spot and without wrinkle and without blemish. Before our Father in heaven, that great exchange, you could never have not told enough or been truthful enough to get it. It's all grace. He simply gives it to you and you receive His righteousness. That's where your security lies. And you know, last application here, that's how you stand before people and tell the truth. Because who are you to say anything to me? My righteousness is in Jesus. My identity is found in another. It's not in what you think about me or whether I make a lot of money or whether I'm able to talk my way out of this and you think well of me. My identity is in one who thinks well of me because of His Son. That's all that matters. So I'm going to tell you the truth, even if it's to my own hurt. That's what Christians do, and it's because of the gospel.